following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
We are in this series that we're almost finishing. We'll finish it next Wednesday when Jeff brings the wrap-up. The name of this series, we've called it just simply Seven. And it has to do with the fact that after Jesus rose from the dead, there were seven, not just appearances, but seven times that Jesus spoke to different people. And we're on session number five on this. We've been watching Jesus. And if you know the Gospels, you know that when Jesus came back from the dead, I mean, he was truly 100% alive again, wasn't he? And he did things that were unexplainable, or my favorite way of saying that, inexplicable. He walks through walls. That's a sign. That's a wonder. He helps the fishermen out on the Sea of Galilee catch another miraculous catch of fish just by, you know, changing the net to the other side. And so he does these miracles, and he shows up in person. There's all these personal appearances of Jesus and the signs and the wonders. And then what we're focusing on is not just the appearances, but the words that he spoke. And as we talked about these, I'm just going to give you the really quick rundown. The first one was in Jerusalem, and it's to the women, Mary and then the other women, and they're running back and forth from the tomb to the place where the disciples were, and the word there was rejoice. And there was also something else in that encounter. It was rejoice, now go tell my disciples. Go tell my brethren and Peter that I'm risen from the dead, and tell them to go to Galilee. But before they can head for Galilee, the second appearance and the second word is to these two really bummed out brothers who were on what we call the B team. They didn't make the A team. They were just in the group of others. They weren't apostles. We don't really know anything about them except one name. One of them is called Cleopas. The other one, we have no idea who it is. But before Jesus appears to the A apostles, the A team, he appears to the women. And then he appears to these two nearly anonymous believers who were so deeply, deeply distressed. And he says to them, tell me your troubles. And I hope you've been telling Jesus your troubles. Whatever they are, he wants to hear them. Turn to somebody beside you and say, Jesus wants to hear your troubles. Tell him that, please. Okay, the rest of you that didn't do it, you just looked over there, you said nothing to that person. Go ahead and tell him. Jesus wants to hear your troubles. I'm going to look at the singles out here. Jesus wants to hear your troubles. Don't stop telling him what burdens you. He says, bring those things to me. The third one is on the heels of that second one, when they run back to tell the apostles, and there's only 10 of them in the room, and while they're telling their story, Jesus appears in that room, and he says, peace to you. And he says, as the Father sent me, now I send you. And I love that one. I love that first thing he said is peace, is shalom to you. Shalom to you. And here's a commission. As the Father sent me, get ready, because I'm going to send you too. Now, the fourth one is 8 days later. It's in Jerusalem, like the last one was. And it's the apostles again, and Thomas is finally back in the room, and he says, I'm not going to believe this unless I can personally see him. And Jesus shows up, and he says to him, you want to deal with your doubts? Isn't that what Jeff spoke to you about on the weekend, dealing with your doubts? He says, basically, believe. Come on, believe. And Thomas says, I do. And he said, yeah, you believe because you've seen, but you're going to have to preach to people who will not see me, and they'll be more blessed than you, because they'll believe without that physical evidence before them. All of those were in Judea. Three of them were in Jerusalem, and one of them was on the road to Emmaus, but still down there in Judea. Now we move north to Galilee. Look at that picture. That picture, I should point the way you're looking. Isn't that beautiful? That's Mount Arbel. And you're looking from, if you look off to your right and you go north along the Sea of Galilee, you come to Capernaum, Jesus' adopted home city. And can you see why Jesus loved to hang out in Galilee? I mean, it is gorgeous. Let me show you a few more. Oh, there's Scott. I don't know if Scott's here tonight. Scott was on our last hiking trip, and there's our whole group that was with us on the last hike. We're up on top of Arbel there, looking out over just the beautiful, fertile fields of Galilee. And there's the Sea of Galilee. We're going to hit that this coming weekend, where Jesus appears again to a group of his disciples along the shore of Galilee, cook some breakfast. How'd you like to have Jesus cook you breakfast? How many needed to be gluten-free? Gluten-free, sugar-free, fat-free? Beautiful place. That, and isn't that beautiful? That's the Huntington Beach wetlands, by the way. That's not actually Galilee. But isn't that, doesn't that look like Galilee? Just a little bit? See why I like to walk down in the wetlands? Well, this one that we're going to look at tonight, number five. He takes his boys back where it all started. They head right back up to Galilee. They finally have made their way back to where Jesus told them to go. And they made their way back to where the Jesus movement really started. Now, some people would say, no, the Jesus movement started when Jesus was born. Yeah, there were some believers there when he was a little boy and when he taught in the temple. And some would say, well, the Jesus movement, no, it started out there in the Jordan River where Jesus was baptized and there were some people that showed interest. I guess you could make a case for that, but the movement really started when Jesus started to call these fishermen to himself. And that happened up in Galilee. And so Jesus tells his disciples, let's head back to Galilee. Meet me there. And he finally meets them, or he takes them back to that beautiful northern countryside where it all began. And he says something, I don't know if you could call it profound, but it's profoundly important. In one word, what Jesus says to them up there is go. Go. He's going to tell them, go, wait a minute, but when you get filled, and that'll be next Wednesday, when you're filled with the Spirit, then you take off and you go. A few interesting questions before we read the passages. We're going to go to all four Gospels quickly and the book of Acts. So get ready in Matthew 28, okay? Matthew 28. But a few interesting questions that I just want to deal with here. Number one, when did this happen, this trip to Galilee? I'll tell you exactly when it happened. We don't know for sure when it happened, except that it happened somewhere in that 40-day period between the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension back to heaven. Where did it happen? Well, as I look at the different passages, there's at least two different places where it seems like he says the same, generally the same thing. One time, they're here up in Galilee on a mountain. Another time, I think they're still in Galilee, but they're around a table somewhere. So Jesus repeated himself, and he wasn't embarrassed to repeat himself. How many of you had to ask several times your geometry teacher, how does this work? Anybody but me have to go back and say, help? Jesus knew how forgetful we were. And if something is worth saying once, I think it's worth repeating, especially something as important as this. How many were there? Well, I think there were 11 of them there. Now, others say that maybe up here in Galilee is where Jesus appeared to the over 500 at one time. We don't really know where that appearance happened. Some say it was north in Galilee. Others say it was down in Jerusalem or out on the Mount of Olives as he ascended. It's really hard to place that. But it's very interesting, and we'll get to this, in the Gospel of Luke. Luke covers the whole 40-day time frame from the resurrection to the ascension in those 53 verses in that last chapter. And it can almost sound, if you're not careful and you don't compare all the other Gospels, it almost sounds like all of that, all those red letters happened within about 30 seconds of each other. They didn't. They were spread out from the day that he rose from the dead all the way to the end of those 40 days. And you kind of have to break those down in those categories. When Luke writes his gospel, he says, I'm going to give you an orderly account. He didn't give us an exhaustive account, but orderly meant I'm going to put it together in a way that's easy for you to read and maybe even categorically some things. He never claims that it's always chronological. So don't let that throw you at all. But let's read the passages, and then we'll ask a few questions of those passages as well. So open to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to read verses 17 to 20. How many of you remember so recently that we went to these passages? Anybody remember this? As we got to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we talked about the fact we're not just going to finish the Gospel, we're going to take the Gospel. So Matthew chapter 28, follow along with me, verse 17. It says, when he saw them, I'm sorry, go back to 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. This blows me away, these next three words. But some doubted. Jeff talked about that on the weekend. I'm not going to mess with it. But can you believe that some still doubted? They saw him and they still said, I'm not sure. And they doubted. But he said, he came and he spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore Read verse 19 and 20 with me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He said, go now. And as you go, make disciples. And here's how you make disciples. Those who believe, get them baptized, and then you teach them. Teach them what I taught you. And specifically, teach them to obey all the things that I commanded you. I'm going to try to limit this to 30 seconds, okay? Not the rest of the study, okay? Just this little part right here. I've already wasted 3 seconds just pausing. So I don't know how long this is going to take. But there are camps of believers. And we're a camp of believers, for certain. For sure. There are camps of believers that really major on, and we should, on theology. But speculative theology, which goes under the title, if you look it up in theological books, dogmatic theology. Anybody ever heard of a Calvinist? Anybody ever heard of an Arminian? Reform. Dispensationalist. And so it's so important to read the Bible carefully and to be passionate about what Scripture teaches us, but not to divide over things, you know, conclusions we come to that seem like, well, there's some material on the other side that opposes what I believe. And have you ever known Christians that argued? Just one or two of you ever known a Christian that had a fight with another Christian over theology? Here's what I'm getting at. Jesus said, baptize them and teach them how to argue over theology. He said, teach them to obey the things that I've commanded you. I don't know if anybody else has ever used this term, but the theology I'm most interested in is what I would call mandate theology. The mandates, the commands of Jesus. I want to do what he commanded us to do, which is preach the gospel. Can you think of anything else he commanded us to do with one of his new commandments? Love each other. And love God. That's a commandment. Do this, do this, do this. So major on the mandates. And dig into all the theology that you can. And think straight about Scripture, but do what Jesus said to do. And I think that was more like a minute and a half. So let's move on. He says, teach them to observe all things that I commanded you. And I love this part. And I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now flip over to Mark. Mark chapter 16, verse 14. And here again is why I say some people say this was around a table, and maybe some people even say the end of Mark was way back there in Jerusalem when he saw them around the table. Well, that could be, and if that's true, then he gave them this mandate right there. Or maybe this was up in Galilee. It says, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he'd risen. And he said to them, verse 15, go into all the world, read with me, and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons, and they will speak with new tongues, and they will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. I don't even like picking up lizards, let alone snakes. This is not an invitation to play stupid, by the way. Was that too harsh? This is not an invitation to tempt God, as some have, by taking up snakes and drinking poison to demonstrate their faith. It just means when people come after you, God is saying this, you're not done till I'm done with you. You're indestructible until I decide to take you home. And I know that's even what Duffy is resting in tonight. He's indestructible until Jesus says that he's done. But here's what Mark adds to the Great Commission. He tells us what to say. He says, preach the gospel. And Matthew tells us what to do when people receive the gospel. Turn them into disciples by baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything that was commanded. And I'll be with you all the way through. He said, signs and wonders, which means what? Signs and wonders are things you can't explain. God will do things that you and I don't get any credit for. He's just going to invade with us as we are deployed into these regions, our cities, different states, and different nations around the world. He's going to go with us and do things we cannot do. The greatest thing is the salvation of a soul, the conversion of a soul. Can anybody here do that? If you talk somebody into getting saved, they can also be talked out of it. But when the Holy Spirit awakens them to the truth, that's a work of God. And it's just when you and I show up with the gospel, God does amazing things. Flip over to Luke chapter 24. We're just going to read a couple of the verses there that tie together all of these great commission, these great, great commission verses. In verse 46, it says this, "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high.'" This is a great one because you know what Luke provides for us in the Great Commission? The content of the gospel. You know, let's start with Mark because that's really where it begins to unfold. Mark said, go tell everyone the gospel. Preach it everywhere. And people who receive the gospel, well, what do you do with those people? Make disciples out of them. But what is the gospel? The gospel is this: your sins can be forgiven because your Redeemer has died for your sins. Because what you could not do for yourself, God did by sending his own Son. And all of this begins to fill out the mandate that God gave us as we invade this world with his love and with his truth. Now, I love how concise it is. We don't need to turn to it. I'll tell you exactly what it says. You've already covered this. But in John chapter 20, here is the most concise version of the Great Commission. Jesus appears in the room and says to the guys, "As the Father sent me, I send you." And you know what? That's about all that those guys really needed to hear because they knew exactly what Jesus had come to do. They could remember hearing him say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach gospel to all of these kinds of broken people." That would have been swimming in their minds. "As the Father sent me," oh, that means to go for broken people. "Now I send you," oh, that means that we go out for broken people and let them know that Christ has died for their sins. And then, you don't need to turn to this one either because this is where we're going to be next Wednesday. But in Acts chapter 1, which we'll get to later, Jesus tells his disciples what Luke said. He said, "There's more coming. I breathed on you. You've received the Holy Spirit. You're alive now. You're born again. But now the power of God is going to come upon you," as he said, "from on high, from heaven, as the Holy Spirit descends upon you. And then you're ready, and then you go." And he says, this is what you'll be. You will be my, what's the word? My starts with a W. My witnesses. Turn a W upside down, and what is that? Martyrs. It means it's the same. That's what the Greek word is behind witness. You'll be my martyrs. Martyr doesn't always mean that you die. The word martyr or martyrus, it was someone who gave a testimony in a court of law. And often the penalty, if you lied, and especially if it's a capital offense, and you lied, you could be in danger of dying. And sometimes the martyr, the witness, did die because they had lied. But Jesus sends us into a world as witnesses, as martyrs, letting us know sometimes you will. It'll cost you your life as you testify for Christ. And it's happening all around the world, even as we sit here so cozy tonight. Now, I want to ask these questions of all the texts that we've just read, and we'll do this very quickly. Where were they supposed to go? Somebody shout it out if you know it. They were supposed to go everywhere. Can I put that in two categories for you and I? That means offline and online, wherever people are hanging out. And there's a ton of people that are hanging out. In fact, they're strung out online. And that's the only place they show their face, if it's really their face. It's a great way to begin a conversation with people. But can I tell you this? It's in some ways more dangerous than out there in the real world. So you be careful. If you got problems with going online, then you meet people offline, not online. But it really does. It means we go everywhere, home, office, campus, beach, slums, stadiums, wherever we can get a hearing in the people's ears. We go anywhere and everywhere. Amen? Oh, I hope that's true. I hope this isn't the only place that our Christianity shows up. When we step inside the refuge, where we're safe from persecution or or contradiction or mockery. But next question. When? Well, I would say now. And you could say, as soon as I'm filled, I'm ready to go, because there has never, ever been a riper moment. And you could probably say that in every generation. Have you noticed that our world is confused? Anybody? Those laughing must agree with me. Confused and broken. I was thinking about this today. I follow a podcast by Albert Mohler, and I recommend it. M-O-H-L-E-R, if you want to look him up in the App Store. It's 22-second audio, or you can read the text if you want. But some of the stuff that he's talking about right now of what's going on legally, it's the news of the day from a Christian perspective or a Christian worldview. And I was shaking my head while I was driving down the road the other day. Just, oh my goodness, what a confused world we live in, where one crazy law gets made and then another one gets made. And this is what hit me. It's logical that those next laws were made. Because once the compromise is made, you know what they call that, the slippery slope. Once you step over the slippery slope, you're in. Well, do any of you watch fail videos? I know you do. I watched one just last night with Joy. And a little 15-second video, but it's a big fluffy cat. And he's looking over the edge of a bathtub. You know what's coming, right? And there's a little rubber ducky down there. And he's looking around like, I'm not sure if this is smart, but man, I want that ducky. I'm sure that's what he was saying. And it was so cool to watch. I don't know why that was so cool to watch the cat slide into the water and go nuts, but that's silly illustration, dumb illustration. Pastor Bill, come up with something better next time, please. But that's us. You get your paws over the edge onto that slippery slope, and it's logical that you start to tumble downhill and you tumble into the abyss, and that's where culture is right now. All of these, what you think are, what's happened to our world? Have we gone insane? Well, in a sense, yes, but they're logical decisions following on the heels of decisions that were made before that are leading us deeper and deeper and deeper into darkness as a culture, where we get to shine as light in the darkness. So there's good news in that. But when? Anywhere. Right now, everywhere, and right now, and as soon as I'm filled, I'm ready to go. There has never been a more needy world. As it says in the book of Acts, when Paul is there, is it in Athens? He talks about the fact that the people are groping in darkness, scratching and clawing for something to get a hold of, to hang on to. And it's going to continue to be that way for us too. Next question is, well, who's supposed to be these witnesses to the world? In one word, all followers, all of us. Whether you're an evangelist or you're a witness. Let me show you this verse. Jot the reference down. You're going to want this one. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. If you can see a screen, read that out loud with me, all right? You must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. Always be ready to turn to tell someone, why are you a Christian? You're a Christian? I remember going back to a family reunion. Hadn't been to a Welsh family reunion ever. I think it was maybe 10 or 12 years ago, and Joy and I flew back, and I think we and Mary Jo and my brother-in-law Chet were the only Protestants in the room, and the rest were Catholics. And one of them came up to me and said, "So you're a pastor?" I said, "How did that happen?" And I told them the story. And I told them quickly because I knew they weren't asking for a 35 or 45-minute sermon. But I told them Jesus just found me. I worked myself into a deep, dark hole, and Jesus saved me. And I just wanted to give him the rest of my life. And I gave him a quick answer for the hope that lies within me and how I became a preacher. You've got friends that kind of, curl up their eyebrows when it's like, you're what now? And you don't want to do what anymore? And you want me to go where with you? To a harvest what? And you get to tell them, well, let me tell you why. Because nobody fixed my broken life but Jesus. No substance did it. No psychology did it. Nothing did it. No set of tapes and no fix-yourself book did it, but Jesus did it. And so I'm giving him what's left of my life. The next one is, how do we do it? And I would say this, just almost any means, and I mean almost there, almost is probably an important word, but almost any means that will open a hearing or a conversation about Jesus Christ. Any means that will turn someone to maybe ask the question or cause them to just sort of settle down and listen to what Jesus has done in your life. And so I'd encourage you, be creative with that. Be obedient too. It could be compassion ministries. It could be what we call mercy ministries, like the Good Samaritan. Did you notice in the story of the Good Samaritan who came to help the poor guy beat up, left for dead, naked in the middle of the road? He didn't say God to him. He didn't say anything religious to him. He just helped the broken neighbor. Now, you and I would certainly be helping with an opportunity to want to say something to him. Or let me pray for you. Well, that mercy ministry to that man in that story, Jesus said, that is what love is all about. So be creative, whether it's one-on-one or large-scale events, mercy ministries, anything. How do you do it? Just open your heart and tell God you want to be used by him. And almost any means, and we're not just talking about institutional means and new organized ministries, but ways that you can reach out and touch lives in Jesus' name. That's what it means to go, to begin to look towards someone else and see a broken heart and begin to make a difference in it. And what? Well, we know. That's what we're talking about tonight. It's the gospel. Just preach Jesus. Anybody remember what Paul said to the Corinthians when he wrote the first letter that we have on record anyway, 1 Corinthians 2:2? He says, I was determined when I came to Corinth that all you were going to hear from me was Jesus. Jesus Christ and him, what? Crucified. You needed to know about the cross so you could come to the place where you one day would say, and I bet there's people in here today, tonight, that have never said this or anything quite like it. You've never said, oh, God, thank you for sending your son to die for my sins. That'll open the door of heaven for you. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, and we put our faith in Jesus and thank him for what he did for us, that opens the door of heaven to us. I want to keep it as simple as possible. You agree with me on that? I want to keep it absolutely as simple as possible. So preach Christ. Others might want to preach something else, or they might want to preach someone else. But here, second thing up here is don't let that distract you. Don't get distracted from the gospel. Do anything that'll open up a door and turn a conversation towards Jesus. And when you see the open door, walk through that open door. I don't know which one of these questions you think is the most important, but maybe this is high on your list. Why would we do this? Why? Well, number one, because Jesus said to do it. He said to go. And this is why. Because people are perishable. People, souls can perish. There's something about us that is eternal. We will live somewhere forever. But the Bible says the soul that sins, it will die. Now, I don't know what's left of us forever in eternity away from God. But souls are perishable. And this is not a popular theme, but hell is real. And of everything I read about hell in Scripture, I want nothing to do with it. And I want no one to go there. And I want to do what I can to keep people away from there. Somebody in here might have said tonight, oh man, I was hoping he wouldn't say that. I was hoping he wouldn't use the hell word. Jesus talked a lot about eternal punishment. Jesus talked more about hell than anybody else did in Scripture. He was passionate to keep you out of there. And whatever it is, with the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, with that eternal sorrow, and with that eternal darkness, it says outer darkness. You've probably heard this from other preachers and maybe even from your friends, you know, the foolish, you know, and sarcastic idea that, well, I'm going to hell, I'm going to hang out with all my buddies and we'll all be there and we'll have a blast because we had a blast here in outer darkness when you can't see anything, where there's this constant reminder, this is the worst place I've ever been, worse than Barstow. I've got to pick another place. Worse than Quartzsite. I'm not sure. Wherever you look at the worst place on earth, it's worse than that. Worse than the worst slums on this planet. Worse than the most horrible prison on this planet. And God's just going to, if you don't want God and you don't want to love God and you don't want to surrender what's left of your life to him, he will never force you to live with him. Would he? Would he do that? Would a loving God do that? Would he make you love him? I know this sounds offensive, but I would call that spiritual rape if God made you love him, if he made you respond to his love, his loving advance toward you. He won't do that. If you don't want him, he won't force himself on you. But the only thing that's left is that place that the scripture calls hell. And I want you out of there. And so maybe tonight will be the night that you say, Jesus, take what's left of me. Take what's left of me. Why do we go? Because people are perishable, because Jesus said go, and because time is running out for all of us and for each of us. You know, we joke about the fact that we've all got an expiration date, but it's true. I don't know when mine is, but my time is running out and yours is, and time for this world is running out. And there will be a day that we all appear before God. And this last point on why we go is because good is not good enough. The person who says, well, maybe God will just see that I turn my life around and I'm doing better and I don't cheat people anymore and I don't do the drugs anymore and I don't go on a one-week binge anymore and I'm a good employee and I'm a pretty good dad. Well, your good and my good is not good enough. The good of Christ, the goodness and the righteousness of Christ is the only good that God accepts. Amen? Yeah. And he's ready to accept you too. Jesus repeated, and I think it's significant that Jesus repeated this word go that we're on tonight a lot over those last 40 days on earth with his disciples. If you look at the seven different sayings that Jesus said after his resurrection, before his ascension, look how many times he told them in one way or another, go to the women. He said, yeah, rejoice. Now go tell my disciples. Go and talk to them. To the 10, when he said that, he saw them, I send you. Get ready to go. To the Galilee group we've looked at tonight, he said, now go. Go everywhere and tell everyone that their sins can be forgiven. Spoiler alert, this coming weekend, when Jesus is talking mostly to Peter there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, he says, do you love me, Peter? Well, then go feed my sheep. And take the assignment that I've given you. And of course, that last one, the ascension party, go be my witnesses. Five out of the seven have right there intrinsically in the middle of them, go, don't keep this to yourself. It's only on the Emmaus Road and to Thomas that those encounters are missing that Great Commission element, but they heard it. They heard it from Jesus' lips when they stood in that room. Jesus is making something very, very clear, that there is some unfinished work for his followers. So how significant and simple these instructions are to us. Go, announce, train more just like you, and then repeat. And just keep doing that. Let's not complicate what God has given us to do, right? Amen? It's very, very important, I think, to notice that Jesus did not say, send the message. He said, take the message. What are you getting at, Bill? It's just this. He didn't just say, text the world the message, or email the world, or mail the world the message. He said, take the message. The message would be delivered the way it was delivered to you, by a messenger. Or teams of messengers, better yet, a group of messengers. And that group, when they hit this village and that city, and when they went across the seas to that island, and then to that place called Rome, and then to the other part of the world, to the farthest corner, to the uttermost parts of the earth, in Orange County, it would be a group of messengers that would establish a community of believers. And we would do this as a family to demonstrate the revolutionary power of this message. It wasn't just sending a message. Now, you know what? I know God does great things through tracts that are left on bus benches and Gideon Bibles that are left in hotels, and that's great, but Jesus sent them in pairs at least. He said, now you two go there. And don't just tell them what the message is. Show them what it does in the life of a believer like you, a community that lives out that revolutionary message. And I still believe, listen carefully, I still believe that Huntington Beach is eager to see that kind of community. And I do believe that God is growing us in that way, that we're a community of people where people can come in and not see perfection, certainly not if they look up on the pulpit, but they see genuineness and they see compassion. I can't tell you how many times people say, this place feels like a family. I feel safe here, not just because the name means safety, but there's something that they see among the community. And I want to say it, we are not perfect at this. But I believe that the most powerful thing that can happen in any city is for the communities of the believers, called churches, to love each other and keep the doors wide open and unlocked and invite more people into our family. Isn't that what John said when he wrote his little letter? We share these things with you because we want you to have fellowship with us. We want you in this growing family. How many kids is enough? There's no limit when it comes to the family of God. He wants his family full. Amen? Now, we can discuss and debate how we will do this. We can discuss, we can debate, we can really just, you know, kind of get as creative as we want to on how we're going to do it. What we cannot debate is whether or not we should do this. There's no debate on that. We must continue to go. And those who don't do the going, they get to do the sending. Absolutely. I was in a prayer meeting this morning, and we were talking and praying for missionaries around the world, and this verse came to my mind. It's one of my favorites, but I can never remember the address. I finally have the address for it. It's in Psalm 68. It's verse 11. It's a Psalm of David. Would you read this with me, please? The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. God passed out the word. God handed us the scroll, his truth. May this be true of us. Great was the company of those who said, I'm going to go tell someone about that. One of Jesus' last words before he ascended was, guys, let's get this done. Let's go for it. Read Psalm 126 later, by the way, as well. Oh, one of my favorite songs in all of the scripture. When the Lord returned the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Were you like that when you got saved? I think I've talked about this recently. I've talked so many places, I don't remember what I said where. Have I talked about Jesus here? I thought I had, yeah. But we were like those who dream. He said, the people of the nations said, God's done great things for you. And the writer says, yeah, he has done great things for us, and we are glad. Then right in the middle of that song, he says this, O Lord, return the captivity of Zion. Didn't you just say he had? And there's those people who are now saved saying, this is not enough. Let's go back and get more. We want to be involved in that team that brings more people into the family of God. So I want to ask you to do something. We've got 4 minutes left, unless we go overtime, and we never go overtime. But I'm going to ask you to do something. This will take you less than a minute. And if you want to do it, I'm going to let you take a minute to do this. If you don't want to do it, you can sit there and sing, Michael, roll the boat ashore, or whatever you want to sing or hum. But turn to somebody near you and tell them why you're a believer in Jesus Christ. What was that verse? You must worship Christ as Lord. And if someone asks about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. Give you 30, 45 seconds. Turn to somebody and tell them why you're a believer. Go ahead. Give you 45 seconds. Do it. Why are you a believer? I just ask it. You tell them. Who wants to tell me in 30 seconds why they're a believer? First hand that goes up, I'm going to have you tell me. Who's going to be looking over here? Anybody? Anybody? Going to tell me out loud and bold? Yes, tell me why you're a believer. Amen, because he forgave my sin and he fills a spot in my heart that nothing else could fill. If I was a friend of yours or like a cube mate right there, sitting up, cube mate, what does that mean? Somebody in the next cubicle mate, and you told me that, my interest would be piqued to hear more. Tell me more about that. Yeah, so it's really that simple. You start the conversation. I'm going to ask Jim Gallagher if he'd come up and pray for us. For the people of Refuge. This guy has become such a good friend. When I go to Israel with the Joel Rosenberg teams and the conferences, I am always thrilled that Jim Gallagher is there. This guy just drips joy everywhere he goes, and I love him, and he's a great teacher. And so I asked him if he would close our time and pray for the people of Refuge. So would you guys stand, please?
Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. It's just incredible that you love us. It's incredible, Lord, that each one of us is precious to you. Your word talks about how we are accepted in the beloved, highly favored. And Lord, that you look upon each of us as precious in your sight. And Lord, that you would entrust us with something so precious, so valuable, that it can buy what nothing else can buy. It can purchase, in a sense, eternal life. And something so powerful that it can do what no other force can do, or can change the heart of an individual. Lord, your word talks about how, you know, can an Ethiopian change his skin color? Can a leopard change its spot? And yet, the gospel can transform a life, and that you would trust us with it, that you would put it in our care, Lord, that you would give it to us, and then you would say, just take it and go. Go and I'll be with you. Go and I'll fill you. Lord, we're so thankful. And so in a new way, in a fresh way, Lord, would you fill each person here with your spirit tonight? Would you bless them, Lord, with the joy and the goodness and the grace of God overflow in their life? And if there are any tonight, Lord, who are distant from you, they just feel far. Maybe they've done something, they've wandered into something, they've tripped up, and they just feel far. Lord, with your grace and your love, bring them back near to yourself. May they know, Lord, that the guilt and the shame of sin was also paid for on the cross. And so bless them and bless Refuge. Lord, make this place a beacon in the community. Lord, it's so awesome to see this place surrounded with all the life of the city. Walk out the door and the whole life of the city of Huntington Beach happening right here. And Lord, make this place a beacon of light. Lord, that the walls wouldn't be able to contain those that are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. So thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Brother Jim. Thanks. You know, we're going to sing and then we're going to go. Amen. We're going to go. I don't know where you're going to go, but I think I'm going to go have a cup of tea with Jim. But just go. Just be ready to open your mouth and give a good reason. And if you haven't yet opened your heart to Jesus, just tell him before you leave here. Tell him, God, take my brokenness, forgive my sin. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me on the cross. And get right with him. And then start living life the way he invited you to live it, in him.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.